Let's begin this morning, family, by reading from our text in Romans chapter 3. So turn there if you haven't already. And I need to turn there as well. Okay. And we'll begin in verse 31 of chapter 3, and we'll read through chapter 4 and verse 8. We won't be dealing with all of these verses this morning, but it's good to take the section as a whole as we read. So let's read Romans 3, 31 through 4. 8. Paul writes, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." This morning, family, we will continue with our study of the book of Romans with our focus on, and this has been sort of a real focus for quite a while off and on the truth concerning justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Justification, as we've seen, church, is a legal term that refers to God's proclamation that we are righteous in His sight. It's a legal declaration that we are righteous in His sight. And we know that this proclamation cannot be earned by our own efforts, by our morality, or by our good deeds, or by our religiosity. Meaning going through sort of the motions of religion. Rather, we are made righteous by God by believing God. By believing God. We are made righteous by reaching out in faith to Jesus Christ in recognition of our sin and fallenness to seek in His death forgiveness for our sins and trusting then that by faith His perfect righteousness is credited to our account, or is imputed is the word we sort of tend to use in theological circles. It's the same idea, crediting or imputed to us. Paul speaks of this faith-based righteousness, this faith-based salvation, to the exclusion of works in Romans 3, 21 through 22, which we looked at a number of weeks ago, where he writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even," or let me explain this to you, "the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." Notice there clearly, church, that the righteousness of God, that is, the righteousness that belongs to His Son, who fulfilled the law perfectly, the righteousness that belongs to God, if you will, and that He can bestow on us, is manifest, it is made known through faith in Jesus for all those who would grasp it by faith, for all those who believe. Not those who work, but for all who believe. Which, as we saw last time, raised the objection, that truth, that righteousness is bestowed on those who believe or by faith, raised the objection of those who would resist this truth. Which is to say that they would resist the gospel itself and the salvation that is offered so freely in it. And their objection, as found in verse 31 of chapter 3, went something like this. If man cannot be made righteous in God's sight by following the law, well then what good is the law? This is sort of the, and in some ways it's logical to ask that question. If man cannot be made righteous in God's sight by following the law, then what good is the law? And further, Paul, are you not in effect, in declaring that man can only be justified by faith, are you not in effect nullifying or invalidating the law? sort of making it useless. That is, the law, therefore, is it not useless if it doesn't serve any purposes relative to making us righteous? And we discussed this, by the way, as antinomian thinking. I'm using the big words this morning, okay? So write them down, all right? We discussed this as antinomian thinking or philosophy. It's a Greek word, or it comes from Greek words, anti meaning against. Nomos is the Greek word for law, okay? So antinomian, against the law. This is antinomian thinking or philosophy, and it holds that there is no law that God expects people to follow. There is no law that God expects people to follow, and by extension then, people are free to live however they think is best. There's no standard for living, there's no law, so people are free to live as they think is best, which is another way of describing what? Relativism. Relativism. Relativism is the inevitable result of antinomianism. Okay? Every person, if there's no law, does what is right in their own eyes. Because there is no standard, there is no foundational moral principle that has been set as objective reality by God. And so it's every man for himself in terms of what is true and in terms of what is right. And we noted, church, that not only is the law of God, by which we mean, by the way, when we say the law of God, the holy standard of God for morality and behavior, as it's revealed in the Old Testament, not just in the written law, although that would be included, but in all the lessons we can learn about the character of God and His standards, okay? This is what we mean when we speak of the law, but particularly also the written law in the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible, okay? Not only is it not in any way nullified, that is, not as the law is not in any way nullified by the rule of or the truth of justification through faith, but it is established. The law is actually established by the truth of justification by faith. And it is established, in three ways that we examined. First, because the reality that man cannot be made righteous by following the law, but must be made righteous by faith, and that in fact he will be damned for his violations of God's law, because that's true, it speaks to the validity and standing of the law as sort of the established rule. You see that? If human beings are ever to be made righteous in the sight of God, it has to be by virtue of a righteousness imputed to them from someone else through faith. And this is because the law is the eternal and perfect and established standard of God. Our inability to keep the law does not mean it's invalid. Right? Just because we can't perform to its standard doesn't make it untrue. The fact that the law cannot make us righteous does not mean that its standard is invalid. And we've seen that the necessity for Christ to die on our behalf, to pay the price for all of the ways in which we have failed to uphold the standard of the law, shows just how seriously God takes it and how seriously He takes any violations of it. You see, justification by faith establishes the validity of the law. God is basically saying, this is the only way you can be made righteous because I take my law so seriously. You see? And as we studied in verse 25 of chapter 3, Jesus' blood was shed. He was killed as a propitiatory sacrifice for our redemption, and this was needful because of the law, because of our sins, because of all the ways that we have failed to hit the mark and to keep to the standard of the law and to be holy as God is holy. So that in this way, the law is established by the truth of justification by faith alone. It's established. Secondly, we saw that the purpose of the law, and we've seen this before, we saw this in our study of Galatians way back. We've seen this also here in Romans. We saw that the purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. This is the purpose of the law, to drive us toward Christ, to compel us in its strict standard to seek mercy and forgiveness and righteousness in Him. We know from Romans 3:20, which we looked at again a number of months ago, or a number of weeks ago anyway, that the law teaches us about sin. It shows us our sin and our sinfulness. And Galatians 3 teaches us that it is meant to be a tutor or a guide that leads us to Jesus. This is its function even now. You ever think about that? What is the function of the Old Testament? We kind of look at it as like it's this relic, right? Because we're New Testament people. I get that in some ways. But this is the function of the law even now, family. That as people examine themselves in the mirror of the law and see their sin and their inability to follow the law fully, that they would be drawn to Christ. That they would be drawn to Christ as the only source from which they might receive forgiveness and from which they might receive the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that every man needs to be saved. The law is established, church, as a guide that would lead us to justification by faith alone. It is not invalidated by the principle of righteousness through faith alone, but it is established as a key player, in some cases, in the process of salvation for people as it directs us to the source of the righteousness that we need in Jesus. Because we look and go, I can't stop coveting. I have hateful thoughts and I'm murderous in my thinking. I've stolen before. I can't keep to this law. You see, where am I going to find righteousness? How do I find forgiveness? Oh, it's in Jesus. The law points us to Him. And it's in Jesus by faith. It's in Jesus by faith. And then finally, the law is validated or established by the truth of justification by faith, because faith is the very thing that sets us free from sin. It is the very thing that makes us alive spiritually and gives us the ability and the desire to obey the law. Because it's a valid standard, right? It's a standard. The law is not nullified. It's still God's standard. And the justification that comes, the spiritual life that comes through faith in Christ actually gives us the ability and the desire to go, you know what, I want to try that. I want to try to please God by keeping to His standard. As we've said, church, our inability to follow the law does not make it bad. God has given us His law, His rules for living, that we would find blessing. Do you understand God's laws this way, His commandments this way? They're not to restrict your fun. They give us blessing. They give us blessing. We'll find blessing in following His ways, and we'll find peace and protection from the world and from ourselves by following it. It is good to follow the law, however hard we may find it to do so, or however restrictive it may seem to us at times. True believers, church, people who have truly trusted in Christ, those who truly love Him, love His law and desire to follow it. They love His law and desire to follow it. And the righteousness that is credited to our accounts by faith and the spiritual life that is attendant to that causes us to see the beauty in God's law and to love it and to follow it. So that far from invalidating the law, church, far from invalidating the law becomes to us a winsome guide to us on how to live. On how to live. We are, as those who have been saved by faith, a people who live by the law, by the power of God's Spirit, and by His grace. And we revel in all of the blessings that come by living in accordance with the standards of it. You see, we revel in that stuff. Man, God has restricted us in some ways, but those restrictions are for our good. They keep me safe. They give me peace. I don't have to be worried about trouble. In terms of trouble I create with my own insanity. You see, we revel in His standard. Now this truth, church, is an eternal truth. And by this I mean that these realities, the reality that justification comes by faith alone, and that the law is established by that truth, these are truths that have been true since sin entered the world. And it has always been God's plan, and it has always been necessary that man be justified by faith alone. There is no other way for us to find righteousness, you guys. There is no other way. None of us can be made righteous by trying hard enough. It just isn't going to happen. Not according to the standard of God. There has never been a time, and we talked about this a little bit in the introduction last week, relative to making sense of the Old Testament, at least in broad terms. There has never been a time, once man fell into sin and death, that human beings could do enough to please God from a salvific perspective. Or when human beings could make themselves righteous in God's sight through their own efforts. There's never been a time when that was true. Salvation, a saving relationship with God, and the righteousness that must accompany that salvation has always come through faith in God, through believing God, through trusting Him and seeking His forgiveness and seeking Him for the payment for our failings in the sacrifice of His Son. It has always been this way, and it was this way long before there ever was an Israelite nation or a Mosaic law delivered to the Jewish people. And we know this because the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, was reckoned as righteous by God through faith. In believing that God, and this was the promise that Abraham believed, that God reckoned him righteous for believing. He believed that God, when he said he would in fact produce a nation of people through him, and that through that nation would come the one through whom the entire world would be blessed. Even then, God was showing them, there's this one coming. There's this one coming. He's the one that's going to take care of this business of sin. You see? Abraham believed God about this. That one, of course, was the Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we see this pronouncement of the justification of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, where Moses records, "Then he," that is Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." And this reality, as I said, brings some clarity for us concerning the Old Testament. It brings some clarity concerning the Old Testament with all of its complexity and stories and rituals and things that are unfamiliar to us. The God of the Old Testament is the same God, church, that we serve today. He is a God who is perfectly holy, who chose a people to be His people, His representatives in the world who came from Abraham, the Jewish people. And He is a God who set up a system of religious ritual that the Jewish people were to engage in faith, as that ritual pointed to the Messiah who would in all respects embody and fulfill that system. And they, like us, were made righteous. They were saved not by dutifully carrying out that ritual, any more than we are saved, family, by dutifully coming to church every Sunday. But they were made righteous by faith, just as we are, looking forward to all that that ritual pointed to, just like we're looking back at the Messiah who we know from the New Testament. All of us saved by faith. You see, and in this way, our faith, and I mentioned this last time, the Christian faith is tied. Paul is tying the Christian faith to Abraham, which is amazing. Our faith is tied to Abraham just as the Judaic faith was. We are, by faith, we are the spiritual children, Paul says, of Abraham. It's really cool. Now that brought us to chapter 4 last time, and Paul's affirmation of this very fact in the first three verses, this truth that Abraham, just like us, was reckoned as righteous by faith. Abraham, this most venerated of Jewish fathers by the Jewish people, and his life of faith and righteousness by faith is really the focal point of the entirety of Romans chapter 4. Paul makes him the focal point. And it is in verse 3 that Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 concerning Abraham, in speaking to this reality that even he was made righteous by faith and not by his works. Though if you remember, church, the Jews taught the exact opposite of this. Paul cites Genesis 15:6, speaking to Abraham's righteousness through faith, and yet the Jewish people taught precisely the opposite, claiming sinless. Jewish writings last week, that claimed that the Jewish people believed that Abraham had achieved sinless perfection in his behavior, and that that gave him his righteous standing before God. This is what they taught and believed, which is consistent with what we see the Jews doing when the time of Jesus came, right? The Messiah comes and he observes them and he says, you're whitewashed tombs. You do all of this religious stuff thinking that makes you righteous, and yet your hearts are wicked. You see? Their practice and their belief had become, if we follow the law closely enough, and by the way, this is Judaism today. They believe they attain righteousness by their religiosity and their attempts to keep the law. And yet that is not what the scriptures teach. And Paul is showing us that it's not what the Old Testament, their scriptures, teach. It's a remarkable thing that they taught the opposite when the scriptures are so plain. And we noted in verse 2 of Romans chapter 4 that had Abraham in fact worked in some way to achieve his righteousness or to achieve salvation, he would have had grounds for boasting in claiming a role in earning his salvation from God. And yet Paul tells us he could not boast before God because, as we saw in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 3, we maintain, Paul writes, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And therefore no one gets to boast. Boasting, to keep with the thematic element of the antinomians, is nullified. Boasting is nullified. The law's not nullified. Boasting is nullified. It is ridiculous to boast because the work of salvation, as we saw a few weeks ago, is all and in every respect an element totally accomplished by God and Him alone. You'll remember that God has set out before the world, offering him freely the propitiatory sacrifice of his own son, shedding his blood that through faith in him we might be made righteous. And God is demonstrated to be righteous in the death of Jesus, because in Jesus the sins of those who would trust in him are fully paid for by faith, as the justice of God demands. And in him we find mercy, because anyone who places their faith in him will be saved. It is all done by God. I put it this way a couple of weeks ago. The table is set by God. The meal is prepared by God. And God has sent out the invitation to us. All we have to do is believe. He has done everything for us. Faith is simply the means by which we lay hold of all of the benefits of salvation that God has provided. But boasting, it's out of the question, because God has done all of it. God has done all of it. He accomplishes our salvation for us. All we do is apprehend it through faith. And this brings us to our text this morning, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 4. And notice here, church, Paul picks up on the idea of working or performing for one's salvation as antithetical to the reality that God alone has accomplished everything with respect to it in Jesus Christ, and that he has offered it to us freely as a gift. Remember, he's established in verse 24 of chapter 3 that justification is a gift. It's a gift, something that God gives us, which sounds obvious or self-explanatory. Not only has God accomplished everything for us related to our salvation in terms of the components of it, but he offers it to us freely from his mercy and grace as a gift. And he makes the argument, Paul does, from the perspective of something we all understand when he's speaking about all of this, namely work or labor and the wages that we earn with labor. Right? Something that we all understand in verses 4 and 5. Now, to the one who works, he writes, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Simply put, family, if salvation, if righteousness came by virtue of our efforts, of our works, then salvation would be, at least in part, simply what is due us as payment for our efforts. This would only be fair. But this would take away the gift component entirely, as the Lord would simply be rendering to us what is due to us for our work. God is a fair God. God is a just God. And He will always render what is deserved in His judgments based on what we've done. Hence, if we earned our salvation, He would pay us our wages accordingly. He would pay us accordingly, but we do not and cannot earn our salvation or gain righteousness by our works. And therefore, in His mercy and grace, He gifts it to us. He gifts it to us so that in everything, church, He receives the glory and the thanks and the honor from His people, as salvation is entirely the work and gift of our God. Note in verse 5 that for the one who does not work, and by this Paul simply means in this context, those who do not seek to earn their salvation through their work or through their religious endeavor or through their morality, but who through faith in Christ gratefully and humbly receive God's gift through belief, to these, he says, faith is credited as righteousness. To the people who come and say to God with sincerity, church, I can't do it, God. I need you to save me. Those are the ones who do not work. I can't do enough. I'm evil. I'm sinful. I've offended you. I need you to save me. To these, Paul says, their faith is credited as righteousness. These family receive salvation. These people receive a righteous standing. They're declared, they're justified before a holy God. And these people have peace with Him forever. These are the people that Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount, as being poor in spirit. They understand their brokenness and their sin, and they come to God with it. Poverty of spirit. Notice as well here, family, that God justifies, look what he says, the ungodly. But to the one who does not work, verse 5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. The ungodly. That is, he makes people righteous. Think about this. He makes people perfectly righteous as his son is righteous, who are absolutely lacking righteousness. The ungodly, people who Paul has shown in chapters 1 and 2 to be, as you remember, we spent months on this, self-righteous, hypocritical, slanderous, murderous, brutal, deceitful, malicious, and wicked to the core. People who need forgiveness. He justifies these people, the ungodly. People who need forgiveness. And while Abraham is the focal Old Testament figure of Romans chapter 4, Paul then goes on here to quote Psalm 32 in verses 6, 7, and 8 and brings in another key Old Testament figure in the fabled King David. And there are a couple of notable things, you guys, about David's introduction to us here or into this text. First, what Paul is telling us by quoting Psalm 32, a psalm written by King David and referenced in this context, is that David too understood and embraced the reality, just like Abraham did, that righteousness comes by faith alone. David understood this truth as well. Notice at the outset of verse 6, Paul states directly that David is speaking in Psalm 32 of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. You see that? Paul states directly that David is speaking in Psalm 32 of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now, beyond this identification of a second sort of critical or key Jewish figure as holding to the truth of justification by faith alone, David was a man, if you think about it, who would have embraced this reality with fervor and with gratitude. Because David, while the scriptures tell us in 1 Samuel 13:14 While David was a man after God's own heart, he was also a man who needed forgiveness, who needed a righteousness that he could not earn. Because for all of David's righteous deeds, and even his pursuit of and devotion to God, David committed some truly terrible sins, as you may know. You remember from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 that David took the wife of one of his friends, a man who was an elite soldier in David's inner circle, a man named Uriah the Hittite. And during a war that was going on between Israel and the Arameans and the Ammonites, and while the army was away fighting, David remained in Jerusalem. He's back at the palace, if you will. And in his boredom and being alone at home, and there are some lessons here, he starts looking at a woman bathing on a rooftop nearby. And he has an affair with this woman, and this woman was Uriah's wife. And she becomes pregnant. And so David sent to have, if you read this account, sent to have Uriah brought back from the field, brought back from the battle and the fighting and all that was going on there. And he attempted to manipulate the situation such that Uriah would go in and sleep with his wife Bathsheba. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us that David got him drunk so he would do this. He was liquoring him up and loosening him up so that he'd go in and sleep with his wife. And in this way, it would look like the baby that Bathsheba was pregnant with was Uriah's, and David's sin would be hidden because nobody would be able to tell who the father of the baby was. And when from a sense of duty, Uriah refused to go in his wife while his men were still fighting and away from their families and the comforts of their homes, David sent Uriah to the front lines of the battle to get rid of him. And having sent Uriah away, David sends orders in a letter to have the army draw back from Uriah so that he would be alone in the fiercest area of the fighting with the intention of seeing him killed. And this is precisely what happened. Uriah was killed. David murdered this man to cover up his sin, the sin of having had an affair with his wife and getting her pregnant. Now be truthful, you guys, when you read the story of this in the scriptures, just read 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and how honorable Uriah was as a man and as a soldier and his loyalty to David. It is painful to read that account. And it'll make you angry with David. What David did was despicable. What David did was evil. And God punished David for it. Not only did he lose the child that Bathsheba was pregnant with, but that from then on, David had incredible trouble in his household and kingdom. And later on, his own son, Absalom, tried to overthrow David and take the throne away from him. And all of this was part of God's judgment on David's house and on David for this sin against him and against Uriah. And ultimately, Joab, one of David's generals, kills Absalom after having been ordered not to. David says, go find Absalom. We've got to put this insurrection down, but don't kill the lad Absalom. And Joab kills him, pins him to a tree with a spear. So that David lost another son as a result of his wickedness, not just the child that Bathsheba was pregnant with, but then he ultimately loses Absalom, and he deals with madness from then on in his household and kingdom. Now, David was caught, if you remember, when God sent the prophet Nathan to confront him over this, and confessing his sin, David wrote Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 expresses his understanding of his need for God's grace and forgiveness, for righteousness that's not his own. And this is a psalm that we have referenced many times in noting God's desire for, remember we've quoted it, a broken and contrite spirit. That's in Psalm 51. We've noted it before, that God's desire is for a broken and contrite spirit in a person. That's what he's looking for, as opposed to our own efforts in religious endeavor to make us righteous. Remember, he says, sacrifice I've not desired. Sacrifice and burnt offering. I'm not interested in your religiosity. I'm interested in a broken heart. You see? I'm not interested in your works. I'm interested in your faith. It's exactly the same principle. The psalm is 19 verses, but it's worth reading the first 17 of them, understanding David's sin against Uriah as the context for it, and understanding Paul's commentary that this reflects David's understanding that righteousness comes apart from works. Look at this. Let's just turn there. I didn't want to put it up. It's too long. Turn over to Psalm. I rarely have you turn away from Romans, but let's look at Psalm 51. Now, I just told you the context for the writing of this psalm. And consider this, you guys, in the context of Romans 4 and what Paul is saying about David's understanding that righteousness comes by faith alone. Look at what he says. This is David's confession. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. There's an argument for Romans 1 and the depravity of man. David is telling you under inspiration, people are born in sin. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Now here it is. Look again. For you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give it. If my religiosity, God, could cover up what I did, what I've done to Uriah, what I've done to Bathsheba. If my sacrifices could fix my righteousness problem, I would do it. For you do not delight in sacrifice, he says. Otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David, church, was a man who, like Abraham, understood acutely that despite his love for God, and the many good things he had done as the greatest king Israel ever knew, he understood he was a sinner and capable of incredible wickedness and incapable, church, of keeping God's law. You see? And he understood that he was therefore in need of the righteousness of God that only comes by faith and the forgiveness of God that is part and parcel with that righteousness. David even understood this. And this brings us to the second notable issue in Paul's introduction of King David into this discussion. And that is the reality that the forgiveness of God, you guys, is intimately and inextricably connected to justification. Let me say that again. The forgiveness of God is intimately and inextricably connected to justification, to this declaration that we're righteous by faith. Notice the way that David revels in the forgiveness of God, how he celebrates the way that God does not treat those who seek righteousness, forgiveness from their sins, who seek righteousness by faith, the way that they deserve to be treated. Anyone who comes to God for forgiveness and who seeks a righteousness that's not their own by faith, God treats them or responds accordingly. And David revels in this. Look at verses 7 and 8 back in Romans chapter 4, where he quotes Psalm 32. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Blessed, he says. Blessed, he says, is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins have been covered, whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Forgiveness, church, has a couple of components to it. Forgiveness has a couple of components to it. It first regards amnesty. Okay? It first regards amnesty, or the removal of any penalty for the wrongdoings that we have committed. Okay? This is the first component of forgiveness, or one of them. Regards amnesty, or the removal of any penalty for the wrongdoings that we have committed, so that those who have been forgiven by God, as we know, will not experience the just punishments that we deserve for our sins. But secondarily, forgiveness also regards the end of hostilities over those wrongdoings, where God no longer is angry with us, or resentful toward us. Indignant is maybe a better word. He's no longer angry or indignant toward us for violating his laws and standards. So that not only are our wrongdoings covered over or done away with, removed from us, the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, but we are also now at peace with God. God could have just said, "I'm indifferent to you. I'll forget about your sins. You've got amnesty in terms of punishment for those things, but I'm indifferent about you." But that's not what God does. God goes, "Not only do I give you amnesty from the punishment for the sins that you've committed, but I'm also now I'm not indignant towards you. I love you. I love you." This is a remarkable thing. He doesn't just remove our sins away from us, but we become his people. We become his people, his children, the scriptures say, the recipients of his infinite benevolence. This is why David says, "Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven." Not only do you not have to pay the penalty for your sins, but you become a child of God. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Robert Haldane speaks to the glories of what God has done for us when we place our faith in Christ, and talking about how God justifies the ungodly. I thought I'd read this. He says, "Men are ungodly in themselves, though as soon as they are justified, they cease to be ungodly. They are ungodly till they believe. But in the moment that they receive the gift of faith, they are thereby united to the Savior and are instantly invested with the robe of righteousness, and also partake, according to the measure of their faith, of all those other graces that are received out of his fullness. They then pass from death to life, a transition in which there is no medium. They are turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God." And I would add to Pastor Haldane's statement, God covers our sins with the blood of Christ and forgives us by faith, taking away the penalty of sin and removing all enmity between us and God. This is, church, the glorious reality of salvation and righteousness by faith alone. It's what David understood and why he says, "Blessed are the people who find this by faith." Blessed are the people who find this by faith. They are forgiven. They are made righteous. They are now at peace with, and they are the children of God. Note in verse 8, that just as the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us or credited to our accounts, conversely, the Lord does not credit our sins to our accounts when we trust Christ. Very similar language in how blessed is the one about whom this is true. He says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Now I would mention something before we close concerning forgiveness, church. I'm so thankful for how closely knit we are as a family here at KDSM, because it has been a place where many of you have shared openly with the church your pain and the terrible things that have occurred in your lives and the evils that some of you have experienced at the hands of family and friends and people close to you. Some of you have even asked me at points how you forgive. How you forgive. And the truth is, family, that forgiveness is a difficult thing sometimes. But it came to mind as I looked at this text and sort of reflected on how God has forgiven us. Because of what God had to do to forgive us, church, which was to punish our sins through the torture and death of His own Son, this is what it took for us to be forgiven. Because God had to do that for us, forgiveness is fundamental. Church, forgiveness is fundamental to the life and heart of a believer in Christ. It's fundamental. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." A heart of forgiveness toward others, church, even those who have perpetrated the most terrible evils and hurts against us, is fundamental to us as God's people, because we have been forgiven everything by Him. And it cost Him the life of His Son. Not only do we avoid the penalty, as we have seen, for our sins, but God's heart towards us changes. He loves us and adopts us into His family. He does this with people who hated Him and for whose sins His own Son had to die. And because of this, we are called to forgive. We are called to forgive and to be forgiving. And more, those who truly know God, which is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew, will seek to develop a heart of forgiveness toward those who have wronged them. Church, I'm not saying this as directed toward any person or issue specifically, so that this is not in any way corrective per se. I haven't seen an unforgiving heart in any of you, although there may be one, but I haven't seen it. So I'm not directing this specifically toward any particular person. And I'm also not saying that it's just a decision we make, right? Like flipping a switch, you know, and now I've forgiven you. As many times the issues involved are deep and complicated. But I am saying that we pursue this kind of heart, that as people who are justified by faith, that we believe God and we are made righteous through Christ, or by receiving the righteousness of Christ, that by faith we are people who are forgiven, that we are people who don't have to pay the penalty for our sin, but who are also adopted into God's family as His blessed children. I am saying that we who about whom those things are true, we are to have a forgiving heart. This is fundamental. It is a fundamental characteristic of those who have been forgiven, that we be forgiving. Jesus is really clear about that. He's really clear about that. He has given us the free gift of His forgiveness if we would just believe, if we would just have faith, and He expects that we would be a people who pursue forgiving others. Again, I don't want to get into particulars because situations are super complicated and there are questions about, well, what if someone doesn't ask for forgiveness and all of these kinds of things? It doesn't matter, you guys, it doesn't matter. Our hearts are, you've wounded me, I forgive you. I forgive you. And to the degree that I can, I'm going to ask God to give me the grace to do what He did with me, which was to say to the person who has wronged me, you're welcome and you're my own, I'll treat you like my own family if you want. Not only am I not going to be punitive with you about what you've done wrong to me, but I'll love you like I would family if you'll let me. That's what God did with us, church. It's fundamental to those who by faith have been made righteous and who have been forgiven everything. Very hard to do, family, but it is characteristic of God's people. We'll close with the words of a hymn. called It Is Finished. And it's not Dustin Kensrue's It Is Finished that we do here sometimes. It's by a man named James Proctor. But it captures well the beauty of this truth of justification by faith alone as we've been studying it. I thought it'd be a good way to close. It says, nothing, either great or small, nothing, sin or no, Jesus did it all long, long ago. When he, from his lofty throne, stooped to do and die, everything was fully done. Hearken to his cry. Weary, working, burdened one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing. All was done long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. It is finished, yes indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? It's good, it's good. Let us lay our doing down. Let us lay our doing down. Let us recognize that we are justified by faith, church. And any doing that we do is to please our gracious Father, to attempt to honor him with our behavior, but not to save us, not to make us righteous, you see. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the simplicity of this message, though it's hard for human beings to grasp that we can't bring anything to the table. Your servant Abraham understood this. Your servant David understood this. These are men we'll meet in eternity one day. I can't wait to speak with them. Even thousands of years ago, Lord, they understood that they could never be good enough, Lord. This should create humility in us, Lord. I pray that it does. It should create a heart of worship for you, as we've said before, Lord, that you have done it all, that we can lay our doing down, and that we only need to reach out in faith to you, and you make us righteous, and you forgive us of our sins. David says, how blessed is the one whose sin has been forgiven, whose sin has been covered over, whose sin the Lord does not credit to their account. How blessed is that person. Lord, we count ourselves, for those of us who know you, as so very blessed, because simply by faith, Lord, you have forgiven us. You have made us righteous. Thank you for your Son and his righteousness that is given to us. We praise you. Help us to be a people, God, who do not attempt to earn our salvation, but who do good from a sense of a desire to please you, Lord, as our Father, as the one who has made us righteous despite our work and without our work. And help us to be people who are forgiving as you have forgiven us, Lord. That is very hard, Lord. Many are the evils and deep are the hurts that have been perpetrated against all of us, Lord, by others. It is hard to forgive sometimes, but may we do it. May we reflect on your example of forgiveness to us, and may we seek to have the same heart, Lord. It is fundamental to us as your people that we would be forgiving as you are forgiving. Help us to do that, Lord. We can only do it by your grace, by the power and work of your Spirit in our hearts. I pray that these things would be true of us, Lord. These things, the ability to forgive, what a distinctive, Lord, to a watching world, that we don't hold on to evils done against us, but we forgive. It is a unique thing. It is a godly thing. It only comes from you. Help us to be people who reflect that. We just thank you for this morning. I thank you for our fellowship. Be with us again, Lord. Be with those who couldn't be with us in person today. Encourage them, bless them, keep them safe and well. Bring them back again next week to us. We just thank you so much for your grace in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.